Remind us, Lord, that we worship a man of sorrows, not simply one who lived a life of ease, of triumph, of every good thing, so that we could then do the same, but who bore our curse and our pain. This will help us to avoid the very misunderstanding that we commonly see in our hearts and our lives, and the one we'll see in this text today. Forgive us, help us to avoid thinking that your law is given for us to attain our own righteousness, so that we'd simply have some rules to follow and some education. Lord, instead, help us to see the law given, yes, good and righteous and true, but also the righteousness given that you have provided for us and that we needed. God, we pray that you'll open our eyes by your Spirit so that we might look into your word and through it see your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a study came out a short time ago that really did not surprise me. It's one of these studies where you think, oh, I could have told you that and saved you a lot of money. And actually, the study said that those who post, couples who post about each other on social media daily, actually report lower levels of satisfaction in their relationship than those who don't. Now, I want to be a little careful here, right? Some of us, I post about my wife sometimes. Not much, actually, but I don't post all that much, actually. So, I mean, pound for pound, I guess a lot of them are about her, but I don't post on social media all that much. And, you know, we don't want everyone to panic here saying, oh, the pastor said I shouldn't have posted about my wife the other day and said nice things about her, all right? Post a pretty picture of your wife, say nice things about her, especially if it's her birthday, right, Amy Wilkie? There you go. So happy birthday, Amy Wilkie. The point is this, though. We've also seen that situation where we go, man, I know that couple. You know, we prayed for them, we've been around them, and all of a sudden, actually, as life was actually in a tough spot, they're kind of posting all the time, and sometimes with words that are like way over the top, and it doesn't really match their lives, and that's sometimes what happens with social media all over the place, certainly, where maybe someone is manufacturing a kind of story about life that isn't actually matching life at that moment. And so this study comes out and actually shows that often that is the opposite. Now, maybe some of you are going to go home and say, there you go, darling, that's why I don't post too much. I want to keep a good relationship. And yet, in this sense, what is happening here? It surprises us a little bit to say that, or at least some people. Maybe even the researchers were surprised that that's their hypothesis. Maybe the researchers were surprised that that's the way it was coming back, that those who report higher levels of satisfaction are not the ones who post daily on social media, or those who post daily on social media are not trending in the direction of the higher level of satisfaction. And similarly, when we open up this week's texts, Romans 9 and verse 30, you might say there's a bit of surprise then at what the conclusion is. There's surprise or amazement now as everything is being summarized in terms of God's work with his people throughout history, especially focusing here on Israel. You may recall, of course, that Romans 9 opened kind of asking and answering that question with that particular burden, right? Has God's word failed? Then what about Israel? And is God unjust, as we saw last week? Well, now, what shall we say? It's almost like, am I really saying this? Is this what's really coming out of my mouth right now? Yes, it is. This is the way now he's going to summarize the section and say to us essentially, yeah, you might be surprised when you simply repeat what God said to you. You might be surprised at what you say when you repeat what God said to you. So let's read verses 30 through 33, and then later on we'll read the chunk of chapter 10, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What shall we say? It's surprising. It's counterintuitive. Am I actually saying this? Yes, I am. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, because they got it simply by faith in Christ. But the Jews, Israel here, he says, who pursued a, and you could almost put a hyphen in between every word, a law that would lead to righteousness, right? A law that would lead to righteousness. It's like they took the law as if it's that law that was supposed to now make them righteous, okay? And they did not succeed in reaching that law because they did not pursue it by faith. So number one, you cannot attain righteousness while you're still trying for it. You cannot attain righteousness while you're still trying for it. His point there is Israel sees, all right, we're gonna get this righteousness. We're gonna be able to attain this righteousness. And actually, there is a sense in which we would appreciate the basis on which they're saying that. They heard from God. God is their God. Yahweh has taken them as his own special possession, brought them out of Egypt. In the Exodus, they've gone through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. They've received the law from God there. And you think, well, of course, we're supposed to keep the law. Well, yes, but not in order to obtain your own salvation or your own righteousness. I know fewer and fewer men wear suits these days. But a good suit. Look at Jose. He's looking trim, okay? The only one here with a sport jacket. A suit is actually kind of designed to make even those of us who are not especially buff or broad-shouldered, or maybe those of us who carry a little bit more weight than before, it's designed even in a way, if it's cut right and a tailor's handled it, to make a man look trim. And so you are supposed to receive the suit jacket that's tailored and ready to go, and you're supposed to put it on. Just like you receive the law from Sinai and you put it on and you look trim. But you would be a fool if you thought to yourself, now that I've gotten this nice sport coat from Men's Warehouse and it's cut and it's tailored just to me, I'm going to be more healthy. You know, my actual like arteries and my heart, everything, no matter what, I can have as much butter or whatever. Actually, butter might not be that bad for you, but nevertheless, I'm going to be nutritious and healthy now that I put this on. My irregular heart rhythm, it's all going to be great. And you see, this is the problem. We would not make that mistake with a suit jacket. You would immediately think, I'm supposed to put it on, it'll make me look trim, but it's not somehow going to heal me from the inside out. This is the mistake, though, that the human heart makes with law, and that Israel here in the flow of the history of salvation makes with respect to the law of God from Sinai. We could say it's the mistake that Saul makes, and then God saves him and makes him Paul, and Paul realizes, I was looking at it wrong the whole time. I was thinking that if I put the suit jacket on, tailored to me, that it would make me healthy and not just make me appear trim. They're taking the law as if it is the mechanism to make their own righteousness. And it's as if the conversation partner would say to Paul, wait a minute, the Gentiles have righteousness? They weren't even trying. And Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And he actually goes right on, Jesus does then, to tell the parable of the workers in the vineyard, in which he finds, the master does, workers throughout the day. Oh, why are you just standing there, man? Why don't you go work in my vineyard? I'll give you a day's wage, a denarius. And he keeps going even until the 11th hour, which to us would be like 5 p.m., and quitting time was 6. And even at 5 p.m., he finds someone, oh man, why aren't you working? Go on into my vineyard. I'll pay you a day's wage. And when the time comes for payment, do you remember who goes first? The last go first. And they receive a day's wage for only 1 hour of the day's work. And the ones in the back, oh, if they got paid that much, can you imagine what we're going to get? We were here from the beginning of the day. And when they get up, they get the denarius. They get the day's wage and grouse about it. Complain. How can you give them a day's wage? Did I not give you what we agreed upon? Therefore, what I gave them was just the more generous, wasn't it? And are you begrudging my generosity? You see, very often we tend to think, even well-instructed, careful Bible readers who are trying not to, the heart tends to think in a way that somehow part of what makes it just and right and good that we were saved is the lives we lived afterwards. When I was a young person coming up in youth group, there was another brother, another friend, Joseph Bunn. I think about him often. His brother just had his birthday, and I was thinking about him this week, and he's a good friend of mine, Daniel Bunn is. But Joseph was the age of my older brother, and I'd been saved as a five-year-old. I grew up, growing up in the world and growing up in Christ were joyously mixed together. But Joseph did not. And so in our youth group years, right, he was entering a phase of life where having more control over his life and getting his driver's license, doing all kinds of things, he was just able to sow and reap in worse and more severe ways, right, with larger consequences for his life. And this was the way Joseph was going all throughout his life. And then actually his senior year, actually it was after the senior year, summer of the senior year, God saved him in a mighty way and answered our prayers. And he changed his major at school to youth ministry. And he died 3 months later in an auto accident. And we tend to think somehow that if then he had had sort of a life that goes on and is invested in ministry, and God gives him 2 decades, that it just somehow is at least better. If there had been something like that, and God had saved him in that way. We tend to think somehow that God's generosity should not go to those who are in the 11th hour. It was interesting, too. I remember my mother prayed for many, many years for her Uncle Herb, my great Uncle Herb. Great Uncle Herb was just, he wasn't a good man. We loved him. And he did care about the people around him, but he just wasn't a good man. Didn't have uplifting words, wasn't all that hard of a worker, took advantage of things that came into his hand. And my mom prayed for him all the time when I was growing up. And Uncle Herb, on his deathbed in his late 80s, accepted Christ, and he got to be a Christian and lived the Christian life for about 3 days. And if we feel any begrudging sense from all the work that others do, from the time we get to put in, we're misunderstanding the gospel. It's because in that sense, we've already given in to the idea of works righteousness, and they didn't get any chance to do any works that sort of validated or justified this free gift God is giving them, and look at all that I've done. And that's what's happening here to Paul's conversation partner in this text. Israel, pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in that law. There's even an interesting contrast in these two verbs where have attained it, that should be translated more like have grabbed a hold of it. So the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have grabbed a hold of it. It's the kind of verb used when the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 will grab a hold of Jesus' feet. He'll just take a hold of those feet. It's the kind of verb you might have when you've been away on a long trip and you pick up that loved one from the airport and you just grab a hold real tight. On the other hand, then, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they did not succeed in reaching that law. It's almost like having a natural outcome to that law. Well, of course, 1 + 1 = 2. And 2 + 2 = 4. It's a little bit like if like a fool, we were to think, well, if I did everything just right, on this particular time as a husband or as a wife, then of course my spouse has to be happy with me. Don't you know, I ticked off this, I did that, and that, then you have to be happy with me. What's your problem? Here, we're approaching the relationship with God as if somehow by accomplishing certain works, we will reach the law. We will accomplish righteousness by the law. In this way, there's no room for faith if you're focused on works. Paul points this out in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So he has, in essence, two different principles. Paul says, you're going to receive the law, and you're going to receive it with a principle of working it out so that you'll be righteous, or of having faith that you will receive the righteousness of God somehow, that God will make you righteous. In one sense, it's essentially this question. Is the law meant to build you up and make you confident in your ability so you can make righteousness, or is the law actually meant to, in the good way, tear you down, break you down, so you're no longer trusting in yourself anymore, and your faith is all the more strong and hot and fiery? I read about, or this was kind of an old devotional I was leafing through, one called Our Daily Bread. I don't know if you ever read one of those, but I remembered this one from years back. There was an instant cake mix, they write, that was a big flop. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. The company couldn't understand why it didn't sell until their research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that required only water. Apparently, people thought it was too easy. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water. Then again, it also could have been due to the taste of the dehydrated egg, but we'll leave that to the side. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water, and the idea worked and sales jumped dramatically. Some people react to God's work of salvation this way, I think. Now, God, I know you've done basically everything here, right? It's a little Duncan Hines, brownie mix, right? But God, come on, give me something to do. Let me put an egg in there. How about just a little bit of milk? And then at least I've participated, God. It is just so hard for someone not to receive a law, like as mentioned here in verse 31, and not think, therefore, I am supposed to work it, to run its machinery in order to get the stamp of approval that I am righteous. And so for this reason, number two, the gospel scandalizes moral thinking, righteous people. If someone has put in the effort, put in the work, they don't then want to abandon the idea of works righteousness. You may remember, of course, in Philippians 3, what does Paul do there? Lists out the things that he used to be proud of and trust in. A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, with respect to the law, blameless. And in this way, we often think to ourselves that if we've started even a little bit, or if we're in better position than someone else, that even gives increased reason why we wouldn't want to abandon it. Law and righteousness are interchangeable if you pursue righteousness by the law. Verse 31 shows us this, right? If we're pursuing righteousness by the law, then they're actually, in this way, interchangeable. There is what is sometimes called the sunken cost fallacy. So a fallacy is like an everyday error in thinking. And the sunken cost fallacy goes this way, that if you've put effort or energy into something, if you have believed in a particular explanation of something, you now are likely to continue to believe that it's true or right or accurate. You're going to have a hard time receiving information that goes against your previous explanation, in part because you've already been building on that one. You've already committed time and effort and energy to that one. Imagine how this is for the human heart. When the human heart says, oh, I've been explaining the human condition this way. Yes, we're all broken and fallen, but God has given us a law, and if I keep that law, I'll be in good standing with God. I'll treat God and neighbor the right way, and I'm going to do it. I've failed here at times, but boy, I've worked hard. I've gotten up. I've given to the church. I've done all these things, and so I'm making progress. And at this point, you've sunk cost into it, and when you hear the truth about God's grace, your sunken cost is ready to transform it into saying, oh yes, God is gracious. He gave us the law, didn't he? And not say, God is gracious. He gave me righteousness, didn't he? And that's what's happening here to this conversation partner. That's why they're stumbling over the stone. Third, if you set up your life journey by law, you'll stumble over the very thing that would save you. If you set up your life journey by law, you will stumble over the very thing that would save you. It's almost an insult to someone who thinks they're doing so well to hear that they need this kind of salvation. It can cause someone to stumble in that way. I had an opportunity to joke a little bit with a few people recently about we're doing a lot of hard labor, you know, got to have hard hands and, you know, shoveling mud out and all this kind of stuff. And I'm not coming after you if you do CrossFit, but it is interesting that I've seen and known and heard stories and been connected with all these times when someone who does CrossFit, all these kinds of very aggressive exercise techniques, then when they pick up a hammer, they struggle to use it. And there was one time in particular, I couldn't help but laugh at the official CrossFit Games, right? All these people are brought together. It's a little bit like the Olympics. And one of the things they wanted the CrossFitters to do was to drive a big stake into the ground, the kind you would if you were setting up an outdoor tent for a big wedding or something. So the stake is some 4 feet high, and they've got in their arms a full-size sledgehammer. And, you know, they're supposed to come down on the stake real big, and instead they're kind of holding it funny and, like, tapping it and struggling in this way. And sometimes that's a little bit, that just there's almost this feeling of an insult. What are you talking about? I do CrossFit. Of course I'm strong. Of course I'm capable. And by the way, if that's the way you love to exercise, please do. It's good to exercise. But it's almost then insulting for someone to say, well, I'm not quite sure then if you're going to be strong enough to do this, if you're going to have kind of farmer strength, essentially. It's like, what are you talking about? I've put in all this work. Morally and spiritually, that's where I want to focus. The gospel makes people say, what are you talking about? I've put in all this work. And if that's your response, you need to hear the gospel again. And you need to hear it again. And I don't know how many times you're going to hear it in your life and respond, what are you talking about? I'm putting in all this work. I am praying for and I am waiting for the day when you will say, you're right. That is how free God's grace is. That's what I need. God's grace is not in giving me an instruction manual so that I will put out the work the right way. God's grace is in giving me the instruction manual that will show that I've failed and make me look and see coming from heaven Christ himself, my salvation, the grace and the righteousness that I need. It's just so easy for the human heart to receive grace, which has actually become a kind of law, as if it is Christmas morning. We open up this lovely big box, and we know how this goes, right? It's got a picture on the front of it, and what's inside of it? Parts. So then you're getting out your drill, and you're getting out the instruction manual, and the whole point, right, is that at the end of it, you're supposed to have that picture. It's like we receive God's law, and we think, okay, if I can work on myself, if I can follow this just step by step, because we all carefully follow the instructions on Christmas morning, step by step. We don't skip steps. We don't just go for it. But if I follow this, step by step, I'm going to become the picture that was on the front. The picture that's on the front is Jesus Christ. You're not trying to make yourself the Son of God, the daughter of God. What God gave you, yes, the instructions, he gave you the law, and he also gave you the righteousness, the Savior, Christ. And if you can't accept that, what's going to happen? You're going to be stumbling over and over and over again, almost feeling insulted as if your works weren't good enough, because they aren't. Don't trip over the salvation that you're looking for. This is what happens in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, 14 through 18, the people actually have said, we've made a deal, a covenant with Sheol, with the place of the dead. They've even pointed to the success and the broadness of their conspiracy. Of course this is right. And then the Lord says in 28:16, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And so this cornerstone is sort of the initial stone, as you're probably well aware, of a building project. Even a moment ago as I started praying, I couldn't get this phrase out of my mind, so maybe it's appropriate for us to pause what we were doing and think about this section in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none I desire on earth beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I'm not going to say a whole ton. I mean, the hour's late. We've got other things to think about. But do you notice how in this psalm, what makes the whole first section of it sort of run or work is a misunderstanding about what the health of the body means, right? This person is even coming. David, of course, is the author here, and he's saying essentially, well, look at all these people. They're not following God, and everything's going right for them. And the primary way in which it seems like everything is going right is the health of the body. There's a little bit of like financial to it too, because they have plenty to eat. Their bodies are sound and sleek, and they swell out with fatness. And yet, on the other end, he comes to realize and remember, wait a minute, they will ultimately fail or be swept away utterly by terrors. In that sense, the body and the soundness that it has at the beginning when he's looking at those who are far from God will not help them and will not hold them. And so in a sense, all that's happened is he's looked at it from the wrong perspective or from the wrong distance in terms of time. In the near-term frame, those people have such healthy bodies and such goodness and all kinds of things in life, and I don't. But then, I love this turn, until I went into the sanctuary of God, right? It seemed a wearisome task to understand this until I went into the sanctuary of God. I guess we could say actually Marlon came in here today knowing this already, thanks be to God, knowing that she needs to go to be with God's people, that she needs to hear God's word. And none of us, and herself included, didn't think that today would be a time where there'd almost be a kind of physical reminder of the fact that no one has every heartbeat promised, and no one can actually merely trust even in the health of their own body, which may have never betrayed them before. This is what David does when he comes into the sanctuary of God and discerns our end. And so he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And man, there's thanks be to God, we're talking about a woman who stood up and who was able to be taken out answering questions about her address and her health and all this kind of thing, and we pray that continues. And yet, maybe it's a moment to remind us as we cannot help but have it pressed upon us. The day is coming when you're going to say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, and it will be because your flesh and your heart are actually failing. And it is good to know that God is your strength, that God is your portion, that in Christ you have forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and you have the very one who created you to begin with, promising to recreate you in his resurrection, and you see in the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ the sort of down payment, if you will, the demonstration of the good credit of that promise. And so verse 28 can finish us out. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And perhaps, I'm sure all of our minds are going to think about Marlon a good bit today. Those two verses could be a great thing to pray for her, especially verse 28. Just say, Lord, may it be that for Marlon today, she is closer to you, nearer to you because of what just happened. May she be able to say, it's good to be near God. And may she make you her refuge. And may it be very soon that she is just telling of all your works, telling of how this day was grabbed and held in your hand and taken to a place that was better and sweeter. So we'll come back at some point to Romans 10, 1-4. And I think it's more important for us because God had it in mind that through what's going on with our sister, we'd be thinking about those things today. So let's pray. Lord God, I just pray that Marlon in particular, that she'd be saying, it's good to be near God. I pray that it is very soon that her husband Ronaldo is able to be with her, that her boys are delighting in the smile of their mother's face again, and all of these things. And yet right now, there is a sense in which she as a human being will feel, as a sister in Christ, will feel an especially profound way in which she doesn't really have much except for you. May she say, it's good to be near God. Even as we pray that very soon around her come all the good gifts of her family, may she be well aware of the fact that nothing can cause you to leave or forsake her. As we saw a couple weeks ago in Romans, death nor life, height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May she make you her refuge. May it be even then that she is telling of all your works in unique ways, because she has known that that you are continually with us. You hold our right hand, guiding us with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive us to glory in that sense. There is nothing that can come upon us, even when our flesh and heart fail, that could cause you to fail to be our strength. You are the strength of our heart, Lord, and our portion forever. Lord, even as we now, in a way, are wrapping up our worship service, totally different than we had planned, may it be that we throw ourselves with joy on your providence and your plan. May we be reminded in a stark, clear way, like a splash of cold water in the face, that you wake us up each morning, that you help us pillow our head each night, that it is your hand that guides us. And may we trust your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.